Turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 139, which is to be found on page 521, if you're using the church's black copy of the Scriptures in the pew there. If you're able, I ask that you stand and we will give our worship to God in the way that we hear his word, desiring not only to have this in front of us in our eyes and in our ears, but that he would speak to us in our hearts directly from heaven. Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. This is God's word. Please join me in a brief word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would speak to us in such a way that we would hear these words and receive them, not as the mere words of a man, either of King David long ago or of a pastor here and now, but may we receive them for what they really are, the words of God, and may they be directed to our benefit today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm is a psalm of David. Maybe that's obvious, because in general, the psalms were written by David. Most of them were written by him. In this part of the Psalter, actually, most of them were not written by David. Psalm 139 is one of the few near the end of the Psalter that is written by him. And it's worth drawing attention to the fact that he wrote it because this is the psalm of a king. It's a beautiful psalm, a psalm that all of us would treasure even if we didn't know who wrote it or who it was for. The words are so compelling, the imagery so touching and moving, and the content of it is so profound that it doesn't take much to make us treasure and prize this portion of God's word. But when we realize that it's a Psalm of David, it helps us get off on the right foot, because what we have here is a glimpse into the private religious life of a great man. A king must be great in public, but he must be godly in private. And here we see underneath the surface of a great man and a great leader, underneath the surface of a great king whose outward life is visible to all the people, whose agenda is full, whose schedule is crammed, who has wars to fight and ministers to corral and problems to solve and cases to hear. Underneath all of that public activity by which the righteousness of God must be displayed in the life of a good king, there is this deep well of a profound private relationship with God. And that is glimpsed so powerfully and so beautifully here. And so if you want to know what it means when David is called a man after God's own heart, we can do no better than to hear his words in Psalm 139. And what David does here is acknowledge the infinite glory of God. This psalm is an incredible statement of the infinity of God. I wonder if there's any math students here. What's the biggest number you've learned so far in your math studies? I remember when one of my kids learned the number 600, and they'd never thought of that number before, and it was really impressive. And then, you know, the obvious reply is, well, have you ever thought about 601? Right? Well, and it's easy to keep blowing the mind of somebody who's discovering more and more numbers. It's really great. But there's one number that we can't actually get our minds around at all, and that's infinity. There's no way to figure it out. There's no way to measure it. No matter how big a number you imagine, it's infinitely bigger than that number. And one of the things we believe about God is that he's infinite. He's infinite in his size, such that there is no place where he doesn't exist. He's not too small for anything. He's infinite in his knowledge, and he's infinite in his power. And these are the topics that David cycles through in this psalm as he considers his life in the presence of God, and as he expresses his love for God and his commitment and loyalty to God. It is in the context of this beautiful and very personal recognition and acknowledgement that God is infinite. And we see this in a very beautiful way in this psalm. Verses 1 to 6 show us God's infinite knowledge. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's almost a summary of the whole psalm, and especially of these six verses. God knows all about us. And it's not just that he's infinite in his knowledge in general, but he's infinite in his knowledge of each of you. He has searched me and known me personally and individually. God knows, verse 2 tells us, our daily activity. When I sit down and when I rise up. That's a way of saying all of the things I do. The things I do when I sit down, when I finish what I'm doing, and when I rise up to start what I'm doing. The whole thing is known to God. God, you discern my thoughts from afar. God doesn't even need to get up close to see our facial expression and, you know, get a sense of how we're acting and behaving. He can see what we're thinking from a great distance. So he not only sees our activity, but our motivation, our thoughts, and our plans. He searches out our path and our lying down. This is another way of describing all the things we do in life. The path is what we do when we're out and about. Lying down is what we do when we're at home. And God is acquainted with all my ways. How many times did David say my in this text? Over and over and over again. My ways, my going up, my rising up, my thoughts, my path, my lying down. And he continues, verse 4, before a word is on my tongue. So God not only knows our thoughts and our activities that make up our life, he knows our words. And he knows the words that you say, but he also knows the words that you haven't got yet. You know that experience, you say, you know, the words on the tip of my tongue. What you mean is you can't quite think of the word just when you need it, but you know there's a word for that, and you're working on it. Well, God knows your thought even at that earlier stage where you're still thinking about it. You're still working on it. And maybe you'll think of what to say and you'll decide, no, I shouldn't say that in present company. It's not polite or it's not appropriate or it won't be right or whatever. And you decide not to say it, but God knew what you were thinking and what you were going to say even before it came out of your mouth. Oh Lord, you know it all together, verse 4 says. Verse 5 and 6 show us a response to this amazing truth that God knows us so well. David tells God, you hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. The commentaries on this psalm are often mixed up on this question. Is David, when he says, you hem me in behind and before, is he saying something good or something bad? Is he saying, wow, God, I'm trapped by your knowledge of me. You hem me in. Is it a negative, bad thing that David is saying here? Or is David praising and thanking God for the way that God is in front of him and behind him, protecting him like a big blanket of safety and understanding? We're going to meet that question all the way through the psalm. Is this positive or is it negative? And I will tell you, and I'll hope by the course of expounding the whole psalm, that you'll see this is David praising God for something good. God is protecting him in front of him and behind him in all of his life, in what he says and what he thinks and where he goes, when he goes out and when he comes home, when he gets up and when he lies down. The whole sum of David's life is the subject of God's protecting knowledge. God's never caught off guard by what David needs. He's hemmed in on every side by a God of infinite knowledge. And this leads David to respond with praise in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. This is a great word to know in the Bible, wonderful. It doesn't just mean wonderful the way you and I say it when we're maybe writing a card. You know, it's wonderful that you've, you know, reached 20 years on the job, or it's wonderful that you gave me that gift. Thank you so much. Wonderful, it's a perfectly fine way to use the word. That's fine, that's how we speak. But this word here in the Bible, wonderful, means supernatural. It means beyond the bounds of natural understanding. It's the word that we use to praise Christ when in Isaiah 9, he's given the title, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's supernatural. He's beyond the bounds of natural reality and understanding. And when you think about God's knowledge of you, even just the people in this room, it's incredible. I mean, I don't even know all your phone numbers. And even if I do know your phone numbers, I can't find out where I've got the notes to find your phone number when I need it. Okay? It's tricky to keep on track. And people tell me sometimes, you know, pity your poor pastor on this. People tell me, oh, I just got back from a trip and, you know, thanks for, you know, I missed you and everything. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, you were gone. You know, it's hard to remember. It's really hard to remember when there's so many of people to love and to know and to remember. But God doesn't struggle with that at all. And he's not just looking after a few dozen people. He's looking after the whole world in all of the detail of their lives. Incredible to think that God is able to know so much. Think about the way that God knows Christ. Jesus said in Luke 10, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. You see, Jesus is a very special person. Compared to you and me, there's an awful lot to know about Jesus. He's not just a person with a body and a soul and a biography like you and I have. He's God taken to himself a human nature. He's God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Who could ever know him? But you know, Jesus could actually use these verses and say, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You hem me in before and behind. You know me. And here we can glimpse a little bit of the infinite knowledge of God, even directed towards his Son, who could pray these prayers more profoundly than even we can. In verse 7, we move from God's knowledge to God's presence. God is infinite in his presence. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Spirit is God's life-giving breath. It's one of the famously mysterious words in the Bible. How do we describe spirit? It can be breath, it can be wind, but everywhere it's employed, it's always an image of giving life and causing activity. And in that way, it's a very fitting description of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord, as the Creed says, and life giver. And he, along with the Son and the Father, is infinite in his being and therefore in his presence. He's everywhere. And where can you go from the Holy Spirit? Verse 8 and 9 take us to different dimensions of this question. Up, I ascend to heaven. You are there. Maybe that's not surprising, but it's especially surprising the other way around. Go down, I make my bed in Sheol. You are there. You may not know what Sheol is. That's a Hebrew word that's been transliterated in this version, the English version. It's sometimes translated as hell in your Bible. It's a famously difficult word to capture because it has kind of different meanings depending on the situation. But the common thread is the underworld. It can mean the grave. It can mean the realm of the dead, either of the blessed dead, enjoying God's blessing in the next life, or the cursed dead, experiencing God's judgment. It can be applied in all of those different ways. And the point is, if there's one place you might not expect God to be present, it would be there. But God is infinite. And so he's up in heaven, and he's down as far as you can imagine going. If I take the wings of the morning, one of the most beautiful phrases, I think, in the whole Bible, I believe that's a reference to the east. The morning sun rises in the east. And then I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. For an Israelite, that would be the Mediterranean Sea off to the west. And so no matter which way you go, there's no way to get away from God and his spirit. You know, one person who experienced all of these directions is Jonah. And Jonah gives us a good example of how these questions could be put in a negative and distressed way. I want to get away from God, but where can I go from your spirit? God's spirit is telling me to go east to Nineveh, so I go west to Tarshish. And it didn't work. God was able to follow him there. God brought him all the way down to the depths of Sheol in the belly of the whale, way under the sea. And still God was with Jonah, and Jonah was able to pray to God there. God didn't bring him up to the heights of heaven, but he did bring him back up to the shore and to dry land, and Jonah was again in God's presence and wasn't able to get away from the Lord. And again, that does have a negative thing because Jonah was sinning and he was trying to get away from God, but it also has a positive meaning because in all of Jonah's efforts to get away from God, God never let him go. God was faithful to him and kept him from plunging headlong into the darkness of his own sin. He kept him. And so we can be thankful that in our life, God is everywhere present. Verse 10 is so clearly a positive blessing. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And then we have a response in verse 11 and 12 where David meditates on this fact. If it's true that God is present with me everywhere, then I can apply that to the worst times in my life. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. And I think that's a reference to the darkness of trouble and tragedy. Those moments when life seems to be about to go out and be extinguished. Well, David says, even the darkness is not dark to you. I may not know where I'm going next. I may not know how to navigate a problem. I may not know how to survive this situation, but the Lord is not challenged by it. The night is bright as the day to him. Think about the Israelites in Egypt under the darkness of God's judgment. Were they in any danger? All on their own, they were in terrible danger. That darkness was so thick that it was such a clear sign of God's judgment. And it did result in the death of so many firstborn children. But with God's covenant promises, with the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost according to God's gospel word to them, they were perfectly safe, and the night was just as bright to the Lord as the day. Think about Christ's presence. There's an amazing way of meditating on the glory of Christ here. He belongs in heaven. But as the Creed says, for us and for our salvation, he came down. And he was with us on earth. He descended, as the Apostles' Creed says, into hell, which is the Creed's way of saying he descended into Sheol. It's probably a reference at least to his burial, to the fact that he went down into the ground. Did you know that Jesus was in a grave? You might think the grave is the one place where God could never be, but God went there in Christ. At the cross, there was a terrible darkness. Right at noonday, the sun hid its light as Jesus, the Son of God, suffered the punishment for sinners. But was God absent? Perhaps more than anywhere else in world history, that incident shows that for God, the darkness is not dark, but bright as the light, because it was right there that Jesus Christ was accomplishing his greatest work as the light of the world, who would light a way for sinners to receive salvation. And now he's up in heaven, ascended to his throne, and he has given the Holy Spirit, not only in the general sense of the Spirit being an infinite person, but Christ has commissioned his Spirit to be his representative on earth, everywhere in the world, so that his church, from east to west, north to south, serves Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's why we are here in God's presence today, even though we're not anywhere near Jerusalem or any other holy location that's been known in history. We're just here in Sunnyvale, but God the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven by the risen Christ, is here with us right now. And in that way, Christ promises to be with us always, even to the end of the world. And whatever darkness we go through as a church, as we seek to accomplish the mission that Christ has given to reach all the nations of the world with the gospel, we're never on our own. The third great theme of this psalm starts in verse 13. And this is probably what the psalm is most famous for. You formed my inward parts. God's powerful work in the womb. And here he's infinite not only in his knowledge and in his presence, but in his power. And the scene that David selects for displaying the infinite power of God is the work of God hidden away in the formation of a little child in his mother's womb. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together. The word is the same word used for the experts who designed the tabernacle fabrics, who skillfully wove together those curtains. Verse 14 teaches us to respond in praise. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There's that word wonderful again. It means supernatural. Something to understand. Every single human being has been supernaturally created by God. We are not just the sum of our parents' DNA. Wonderful, again, supernatural are your works. My soul knows it very well. It's so important to cultivate this as we see scans of babies who are on the way, or as we see models of babies at different stages in development. We should never, ever see such things without thinking to ourselves, God's work is incredibly wonderful. Our soul knows it very well, and we should have even more reason to know it than David did with all the medical scans that we have available to us. We can see God's glory and power at work in the formation of a little child. Verse 15 shows us that the womb is a secret place known only to God. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. The idea is that a woman's womb is just as private and hidden away as some underground cave. There's no way to see what's happening in there. But God can, and he's actually active in the situation. And not only at that moment, but for every moment of that child's life, verse 16 tells us, God has a book where every day of that child's life has been written. Those of you who are expecting children or who have recently welcomed children into your home, this is a text to really meditate on and take comfort in. Prepare yourself for the fear of being a new mom or a new dad by remembering that actually you are not the one who needs to have a plan for your child's life. You don't need to, you know, there's all this. You see these brochures. Have you started saving for their college education? You know, have you started this? Have you started that? What are you going to do for music lessons? What are you going to do for this or that? And you think, the child's only an inch big. He's not even born yet. I can't start thinking about all those things. But one reason that you don't need to necessarily stress it, you certainly don't need to stress about it or be unduly worried about it, is because God is thinking about those things. God loves your child, even still forming in the womb, even though you've never met your child. God has a book, a baby book, written in advance. And then we're taught to respond in worship again in verse 17 and 18. Thinking about these things just leads us to say, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Incredible to think, not only what God has done, but even his thoughts in all of this, the design, the plan, the intention that he has for our lives is so magnificent. To think that little human embryos become kings and statesmen and queens and entertainers and personalities and celebrities and authors and all the rest, and God has prepared all of this wonder in the way that he forms a child in the womb. It makes us worship God. How vast is the sum of his thoughts? If we were to count them, they're more than the sand. His knowledge is infinite, and his power is infinite. And that leads us to hope, because there's this little note at the end of verse 18. When we think about how God is present at the start of our life, it helps us to be prepared for the presence of God at the end of our life. I awake and I am still with you. What's that a reference to? I believe it's a reference to the fact that when we close our eyes in death, we should be sure that we will open our eyes again in resurrection, and then too, God will be with us. And if you're a Christian, you can die in just as much confidence of God's power as you were born. Think about that. You think God can't raise the dead? Well, just reflect on the fact that God's already exercised supernatural power in forming you in the first place in your mother's womb. Would anyone who had never heard about the formation of a baby in the mother's womb, would anyone think that could be done? No, but we just know that it can be done because that's what happens. And we should have the same attitude to the resurrection. If you're a Christian, don't approach your death in fear. Because we awake and God will still be with us. Now, there's one word of application here I want to make, and that is on a very important issue in our world that's constantly changing and emerging rapidly, and I think I just need to take the opportunity to address it. And that is, I think this text is a spiritual challenge to much of what goes on in the fertility industry. And what I mean by that is that there's a large, growing world of technology and science and medicine applied to forming babies. And there's a lot of details to this. I won't get into all of it, but I just want to point out a few things. Don't you see that this text shows that a womb is a secret place, not a laboratory? It's something we should think about. The way we treat an embryo or a baby should be with an air of sacredness, an air of holy privacy. And there's all sorts of scans and screens and tests, and parents, you have to make all your own decisions about that. I can't even begin to tell you what to do about all that stuff. But one of the spiritual temptations we need to be alert to is the fact that we always want to know as much as God. We want to act as if we are God. In fact, there's a new startup out there called Nucleus. You can go look it up. And they will scan your baby's entire genome and run all sorts of predictions as if they have a book written about your baby from birth to the grave. And they'll run all sorts of predictions. How likely is your baby to be above average intelligence? How likely is it to have blue eyes? How likely is it to get this disease or that disease? How likely is it to be strong or tall or whatever? And what they do on their website is they say, don't you want to get the best future for your child? Wouldn't you want to have the healthiest, strongest, most advantaged child that you could have? And of course we do want every advantage for our children. But what they actually are offering is the opportunity to scan up to 20 embryos so that you can pick the one that's going to live. And don't be tricked by the marketing there. That means 19 of those babies won't live. And underneath that whole approach, I would say, is a complete ignorance of the fact that we don't need science and technology to play a godlike role in our little babies' lives, because we actually do have a God in heaven who knows them so well already, who has their lives written out as if in a book, who knows about their potential Down syndrome or their potential diabetes, who knows that they may be either above average or below average intelligence, and is ready to love them as a child made in his image, even if our world doesn't know how to value them properly. And I believe the spiritual fruit of that approach to the fertility industry is already very toxic and will be more toxic in the future. And the need is for you and I and our world to recognize God's infinite presence, power, and knowledge as it applies so personally, not only to our lives as adults and citizens, but even to the children whose bodies are too small to be seen, hidden and tucked away in the sacred privacy of his mother's womb. And now I want you to think about Christ again. Was there anyone ever who could pray these exact words so fittingly than Christ, who was knit together wonderfully, supernaturally in his mother's womb, conceived even without an earthly father, watched over with all the care of his own heavenly Father towards him as the appointed Savior of his people, given the name Jesus before he was even known to be conceived? All his days were written in the book. Quite literally, the whole Old Testament is filled with the days of Christ, and especially those darkest of days that were appointed for him by which he would become our Savior. It was all written because God loved him and knew him and cared for him, and he didn't leave him at any point. God's eyes saw his unformed substance, and Jesus in reply said, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." There's nothing more precious to Jesus than the love of his heavenly Father towards him, and no more vivid display of that love than the way that God provided Mary's womb as his first earthly home. And if you belong to Christ, that Savior whom God loved can be yours. And that leads us to the last few verses in this psalm, which are the difficult ones. Suddenly, David changes tone and theme. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God." Verse 19. Why does David say this? Well, what he's showing us here is that because God is infinite, he demands total commitment. You can't stay neutral. You have to pick a side. If God were one of the idols of the nations, if he were a finite God, if he were just Zeus throwing thunderbolts on Mount Olympus, we here in California could say, "Oh, I don't really need to think about Zeus. He's over there." But you here and everybody everywhere must think about this God, because he is infinite in his knowledge, in his presence, and in his power, and there's no getting away from him. He is your judge, he is your creator, and he would be your savior if you would turn to him. And now David expresses the kind of total commitment that is so needed in our relationship with God. He says, God, I'm on your side. You have enemies. They are wicked. They are men of blood. They speak against you with malicious intent. They blaspheme you. And I am not on their side. I am on your side. Don't I hate those who hate you, O Lord? And if you don't feel that you can understand those words, just think, if you knew that someone genuinely hated one of your children, or your wife, or your husband, wouldn't it be normal and proper and good for you to feel towards them the kind of emotional response that would be appropriate, don't you think? They're your enemy because they're the enemy of someone you love. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, one good thing you've got going on at your church, lots of problems, but one good thing, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, who I also hate. There were some notorious sinners called the Nicolaitans, and the church in Ephesus expressed hatred towards those sins, and God appreciated that because he hated them too. You've got to pick a side. Really, Jesus is the only person who can pray these words with perfect consistency. He called out to God, oh, that you would slay the wicked, and then he went to the cross to be slain in the wicked's place so that he could be their savior. And in beautiful love and righteousness, he wants all the wicked to be slain in judgment or to be put to death on the way to resurrection life. That's what he wants. He offers you his own life in exchange for your sin. And that's why when he says these words, we can't find fault with them, because he's gone to every length to redeem you from the judgment of God that he here prays for. And you know, in the last two verses, we see David recognizing that only Jesus could pray this prayer with perfect consistency, because David now turns his hatred from God's enemies on the outside to those parts of his life and heart that remain opposed to God because they're entangled in his own sin. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is in me any grievous way. David knew that it wasn't just other people that were God's enemies. There were aspects of David's own life that were still on the wrong side. And David wants it gone. He wants his sin gone. He's longing for the day when he will be pure in heart and he will see God. Which is why he says to God, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me to eternal life. And you know what another way of saying lead me in the way everlasting is? Lead me to Christ, who said once, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All who come to God, no one comes to God except by me. David is saying, lead me to Christ. Lead me to a Savior, a greater King, a Son of David, someone who's on your side more perfectly than I can ever be. Let me search him. Let me try him. Let me see if there's any grievous way in him. Let me see all of his spotless and sinless perfection, and let me search out every nook and cranny of his life to discover that he is perfectly qualified to be my Savior. And having made such an examination of him, let me have him as my way of salvation. Give me the everlasting way. And that's what you should do with this psalm. If you are one of those people who's not sure, is this positive or negative? Where can I go from your presence? Maybe you would like to run away from God because God sees your sin. Maybe it's uncomfortable that God knows your words and your thoughts before you ever say or think them. You wish God would stop looking at you so closely. You wish God would forget about you and leave you alone. You don't want him in your life anymore. Well, the reality is God's not going anywhere, but he has offered you a way back to him. An everlasting way, a precious way, a son whose perfect human life formed from the womb to be a savior dying on dark Calvary, to then ascend to heaven so that in his grace, no matter where you go in the world, no matter where and when you live, you can belong to him, and one day you can go to heaven and live with him forever. That's the offer of this psalm. And I and David and hundreds of others, thousands of others would urge you, join us on the way everlasting. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look to you for life and salvation. Forgive our sins. Regard us not for what we deserve, but in Christ be merciful to us. Lead us, O Lord, in the way everlasting. And until we reach that everlasting destination, search us and try us and remove whatever sin remains. How precious are your thoughts to us. The sum of them is more vast than we can imagine. And so we give you our worship and our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.